If you have your Bibles with you today, open up to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. I'm going to look at the first 11 verses from that chapter. If I say the word majesty, what do you think of? Do you think of a royal procession, like the Queen of England riding in a horse-drawn carriage down the avenue in London? What do you think of when I say the word majesty? When the Lord placed today's sermon on my heart, and I was reading the scripture and preparing this message, that's the word that kept coming through to me, majesty. Even though outwardly the circumstances would say, oh, this is not a majestic moment, and this is, you know, not a majestic situation. But, oh, it truly is. This is the night of Jesus' arrest. And when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, left the Last Supper, and he crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. And now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink this cup that the Father has given me?" And I'd like to add Luke 22:51, which describes the same account, the same incident. In Luke 22:51, Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he took the man's ear and he healed him. We're going to look this afternoon at the events of the night of Jesus' arrest. If you're like me, you remember those events with a knot in your stomach, knowing the suffering that he's about to face. You think of the mistreatment that he's about to go through. Now, at first glance, the events of the night seem to prove that things are spiraling out of control. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. This is the last miracle of Jesus before his death. We often think of the first miracle of Jesus, you know, at a celebratory time, at a wedding in Cana, and they ran out of wine, and so Jesus turned the water into wine. And that was a wonderful miracle, but it was a time of great joy. But this last miracle before his death, it's done in the shadows of Gethsemane, a time of great sorrow and agony. All the miracles of the Lord are special and meaningful and instruments of teaching. But in some ways, this last miracle on this awful night, in some ways, the healing here of Malchus's ear, it's the best miracle of all. But a little bit more about that later. But I want to look at the actions of the Lord on this night, because they clearly show his true identity, who he is, and his true character. We see this in his decision, first of all, to go to Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is a place where Jesus had gone before with his disciples. on different occasions they had gone there. It was not a place unknown to any of them. It was very familiar to all of them. And it was also the place that Judas expected Jesus to go. Judas expected to find Jesus there. Jesus was literally positioning himself to be arrested. The fact that he's in the garden in this familiar place where Judas knows where to look for him shows that he's completely submissive to the will of the Father. Jesus was not caught off guard by the arrival of Judas and the soldiers. When they arrive, indeed, he goes out to meet them. And next, his demeanor in the face of this hostile crowd. It is so full of majesty. So full of majesty. He's not some scared, nervous criminal who's finally gotten caught. He's not the victim of a lynch mob. He is still the King of Kings, even in these terrible circumstances. The mob expects Jesus to do what others have done, either fight or flight, either fight or run away. They've come with swords. They're prepared in case there is a fight. The word for detachment here literally means a specific number, usually 1/10 of a legion or 600 men, besides the Pharisees and the temple police. Pilate did not want a riot on his hands, and so he sent an overwhelming force. Now, during the Passover feast, there's a full moon. There's a full moon this time of year, and there's lots of light at night. But the crowd has come with lanterns and torches in case Jesus tries to hide himself in the bushes. But he doesn't hide. He comes out boldly to meet them. And now we see something else that's so important to understand and recognize, and that is his demonstration of power. I want you to think about this. I've been dwelling on this for the last week or two. There is a literal bloodthirsty mob coming for Jesus. A literal bloodthirsty mob coming for him. They are itching for a fight. If they are given any provocation at all, they're going to wipe out the ones that they came to get, specifically Jesus. And this bloodthirsty mob is further inflamed by demonic forces. I firmly believe that this is the moment the devil's been waiting for. This is the moment he's been waiting for. I think from the time of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, this is the moment the devil has been waiting for. And so as this detachment of soldiers and religious officials and the temple officials, as they come here to arrest Jesus, oh, I mean, it is as if all the forces of hell are aligned here. All the forces of hell aligned against Jesus. This is everything hell can throw against him. This is everything that hell can throw against him. And in my mind, I picture the devil as much as the devil can be. You know, he's happy now. He's like, I've got him. This is it. I have got him. This is the moment I've been waiting on all these centuries. Yes, the very Son of God. I've got him right where I want him. By the way, this is a moment that we said Jesus knew was coming. So how did he prepare for this? He prayed. That was his source of strength. He didn't neglect it, and neither should we. But again, what I want to get across is that this is a demon-filled moment. All of hell is arrayed against Jesus. This is everything that hell can throw at him. He's coming. The hell is coming at him with everything they've got. And when the Lord asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." They don't recognize him as Lord. But by saying Jesus of Nazareth, they're saying, we're looking for this, it's an insult. We're looking for this peasant from this backwater town. That's who we're looking for. And Jesus replies, just three simple words, "I am he." God identifies himself all throughout Scripture by saying, I am. That's how God identifies himself. I am. And when Jesus called himself that and self-identified himself as I am, that so infuriated the religious authorities. They said, and rightly so, that he was equating himself with the Father in some way. But here's what we need to understand. This moment, awful, awful moment, when all of hell is right in his face. All of hell is right in his face. This moment when hell seems most powerful, Jesus just says, I am he. And immediately, they all fall flat. They all fall flat on the ground. That's the last thing any of them wanted to do. That's the last thing any of them expected to do. It wasn't even in their minds to do that. But when the King of Kings and the Lord of all says, I am, when he identifies himself, all they can do, all that the forces of hell can do is fall down flat. Folks, I know sometimes you may be having a difficult time of it, and things may seem like everything in hell may seem like it's arrayed against you and aligned against you. And you may be thinking, I just can't go on much longer, and I don't know how this is happening to me, but there's just so much that is against me. Understand in the midst of that who it is, not only that is against you, but better understand who it is that's for you. Who it is that's with you. It is Jesus Christ and all the forces of heaven. I love that Old Testament story where Elisha is being sought by the king. And so the king sends out all of his forces. And his servant there with Elisha, his servant kind of peeks out the window and he says, oh, Lord, look at all these soldiers out here. They're surrounding us. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha's just sitting there, you know, twiddling his thumbs. He's hardly paying attention at all. And finally, after the servant complains enough and is scared enough, Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes, will you? Open his eyes and show him who it is that's on our side. And the Lord opens the eyes of the servant, and the servant sees the vast army of the Lord with flaming swords all around the puny king's army. And then the servant understands, oh, who is for us is much more than who is against us. Folks, hell threw everything it had against Jesus, and Jesus, in three little words, knocks them flat. Jesus, there is power in that name. I love that song this morning. There is power in the name of Jesus. He is for you. He is with you. And no matter what hell throws at you, you cannot be defeated when you are walking with Jesus, because he's greater than all the forces of hell put together. Now, because he has this kind of power and authority, he doesn't need to surrender to them. John tells us this so that there's not going to be any doubt who's in control. Nobody took the Lord's life. He gave it willingly. But I want you to see also Jesus' concern for his disciples. He basically arranged for their release. When the mob comes at Jesus, he doesn't defend himself. He could, but he didn't. No, he asked them an obvious question, a question that he knows the answer to, but he has a reason why he asks it. He says, who do you want? Who do you want? He knows who they want, but he wants them to focus on him, not on the disciples. He's leading the mob to that conclusion. Focus on him and let the men that are with him, let the disciples go. It was prophesied, and Jesus himself said that he would lose none of his disciples except for Judas. He loved them. The good shepherd is here caring for his sheep. This shows his heart toward you and me. He's always looking out for us. Here in his darkest hour, he's making sure his disciples are okay. You know, it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier for me to be unselfish when I'm not under a lot of pressure. It's a lot easier for me to be kind when I'm not exhausted. But here, in the most extreme of circumstances, the Lord shows his heart. He loves his own, even though his own, in many ways, have failed him. Folks, we can trust him in every situation because he's all-powerful. He's always in control, even when it seems like he's not, as in this case. He's always in control, and he's always in a position to help. But here we see we can trust him because he's always looking out for our best interests. He puts our welfare above his own, and he takes the blow on our behalf. Now, here's an amazing point of this story. Judas and the mob that come with him, they don't alter their intentions even when they see firsthand the majesty of the Lord. They have to be surprised at his calm, noble demeanor. His glory is demonstrated when the mob's knocked down by his power. And shortly, they're going to see the healing of Malchus. But they don't change. They don't change. I ask you a question today. How many miracles, yes, miracles, have you seen? How much evidence have you experienced that God is real? Have you turned your life over to him in, you know, an acknowledgement that he is God? Have you ever heard the argument, if God would just do a miracle, if God would just do a miracle, if God would just show his power, people would change their ways and turn to him? But a demonstration of power doesn't guarantee repentance. Repentance is a choice that's made in the heart and mind of each person. Don't say, I would serve God right now if he'd show himself to be real to me. He's already done that countless times. Accept the facts that are already before you. And now finally we come to the healing of Malchus. Malchus is not some nondescript, unimportant servant. He is the servant. The scripture identifies him as the servant of the high priest. Malchus is most likely leading this mob along with Judas. And after this initial conversation between Jesus and the leaders of the mob hears a voice. Mob hears a voice cry out, Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? And Peter, he's honestly trying to do the right thing. You know, he's not a swordsman. He doesn't know what he's doing. But he's trying to help Jesus. He's trying in his own awkward way, in his own strength, he's trying to help Jesus. So he pulls out his sword. And I know exactly what he wants to do. There's no doubt what he wants to do. He wants to split Malchus's skull wide open. He wants to kill him. But he's not too adept at the sword. And so he takes a swing, and the best he can do is cut off the right ear of Malchus. Have you ever in your service to the Lord tried to help Jesus in the wrong way? I sure have. There are times when I look back and I shudder at how I have handled things. You know, Peter could have done that. He could have spent the rest of his life in regret. Later on, in a letter he wrote in 1 Peter, he said that Christ left us an example that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the Lord. Peter is sincerely trying to help Jesus. But he's operating in the flesh instead of in the spirit. And even though his intentions are good, he's done more harm than good. Have you ever done that? I sure have. Have you ever tried to help the Lord, but you were misunderstood? Or you just plain botched it? No. Oh, this story, this account of what happened here should be so reassuring. It touched my heart. Because sometimes I look back at decisions I've made in ministry and the way I've handled things, and I just like I said, I shudder. But this story tells us, after Peter had botched it, what happens? Jesus came right behind him, and he healed those wounds. And know that Jesus, if you have botched it in some way, If you're trying to serve the Lord, but you've made a mess of it, know that the Lord will come along behind you, and He'll heal those wounds. He'll heal those wrong impressions. He'll heal those misrepresentations that we, His followers, sometimes make to the world. The hand of Christ will be there to heal our mistakes. He heals our wounds, and He heals those we may have wounded. In an earlier sermon, in a less stressful time, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that persecute you. And here He is, in the midst of this great trial, practicing what He preached, healing the man who came to arrest Him. Healing the very man who came to arrest Him. To me, as I said, the word that keeps flowing through all of this, majesty. Majesty. Oh, the majesty of Jesus. Even when all of hell was aligned against Him, that's our Savior. That's the one who suffered in our place. That's the one we can fully entrust ourselves to. That's the one who loves us, who watches out for us. That's the good shepherd who gives Himself for the life of His sheep. We can give ourselves to Him without hesitation, in full confidence and assurance, because of who He is. We can bow before His majesty. Sometimes people in their hearts, and I've heard this said, I am not going to bow. I'm not going to bow before Jesus. I'm not going to bow before Him. Oh, yes, you will. It's just a question of when. You're going to bow before Him. You're going to bow before Him. When all of hell was aligned against Him, and these crack Roman soldiers, when their assignment was to come and arrest this quote-unquote troublemaker, what is all they could do? Jesus simply said, I am He. Splat. They fell down before Him. Oh, the majesty of our King, the one who loves you so, so very much. Folks, this morning I really have no particular angle, if you will, to my altar call, except this. Let's just worship Him. Let's just worship Him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose majesty is unparalleled. The one who all He has to do is say who He is and everybody falls before Him. That's our Lord and Savior. That's the King we serve. And so today, if you don't have a relationship with that King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the altar is open and the invitation is given. Oh, but and today would be a great day just to give your heart and life to Him. But for everyone here, whether you do it from your pew, from the altar, from wherever it may be, oh, let us just worship. Let us just worship and praise and give glory. Let us in our hearts, let us bow before the majesty of Almighty God. The altar is open. And the invitation is given, let's worship.